When some of our friends went to Israel several years before we did, they went to many of the same sites, and one of the places they went to was Gethsemane. And they also went to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And he made kind of an interesting test out of it for me when he talked to me about it. He said, I want you to imagine that you're on the Crusades with King Richard. And you actually, for sure, found the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus prayed before he was crucified. This is, you know, during the Crusader period with King Richard. You actually were sure, certain, you could prove this was the spot that Jesus is praying. This is the place where those drops of blood from his brow fell. This is it. What would you want to do to that area? Well, how would you want that area noticed? Would you want to, one, build some great building with signs pointing to it? Or would you want to leave it as pristine and natural as possible? And if you chose the latter, King Richard would have your head. Because that's not how you glorify God. You glorify God by building cathedrals to the sky. That was their thinking, okay? Very different from our thinking, but that was their thinking. In the thinking of the Jew, the way you glorified God was you had this glorious temple that Solomon built. Solomon built this beautiful, glorious temple, and then it was destroyed by the Babylonians many years later, and then Zerubbabel returned from Babylon and rebuilt it. And what he rebuilt was kind of shabby. It was kind of get her done, somehow, some way, let's have a temple, at least. When King Herod came along, he beautified the temple. And King Herod was a jerk, but he was a wonderful builder, an incredible builder, the likes of which the world never saw in his day. And it was said of Herod's temple, if you haven't seen it, you haven't seen a beautiful building. Jesus built a building. He was a carpenter, wasn't he? And he built a building. We're going to read about it in 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning at the 4th verse. Coming to Jesus, a living stone, rejected by men, but chosen and valuable to God. You yourselves, as living stones, are being built into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus the Messiah. For it stands in Scripture, look, I lay in Zion a chosen and valuable cornerstone, and the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. Hey, hey. But for the unbelieving, the stone that the builders rejected, this one has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that trips them up. Now they stumble by disobeying the message. They were destined for this. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, our King Jesus, the Messiah, has built a temple around the world to bring glory to you and to your kingdom. May we honor him in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if someone is king of the Jews, the king of the Jews had two main tasks, two big items on his resume, his job description. Number one, defend Israel from her enemies. Right? How does that compare to the head of state in any country? Item two, the Jewish king was to care for the temple. To care for the temple. King David defeated the enemies of Israel, didn't he? And he provided the materials for the temple. And of course, Solomon, because of his father, Solomon had no enemies, not for a very long time, and he built the temple. King Joash, many years later, repaired the temple. King Josiah also made repairs to the temple. I had just spoken about King Herod, who defended Israel from the Romans in the most unique way any king ever did. Herod was kind of a puppet king, but he was a king. And the Romans, frankly, didn't care about Israel, didn't care about that patch of land, didn't care about those people, just as soon have wiped them out. But Herod was such a jerk, killing so many of them himself, they said, let the world hate Herod. We'll let him wipe his own people out. Of course, Herod wasn't really a Jew, he was an Edomite. But he was an incredible builder, remodeling the temple as he did. One of the things we saw when we were there was part of the wall that Herod built. Now, if you build a wall straight up, you know that as you look up that wall, it looks like it's falling down on you, doesn't it? If it's straight and true to plumb, it has that illusion of falling down on you. Herod reset each block just a little bit in from the one below it. Where did he learn to do that? Every stone to this day, and these are Herod's stones, has a border around it. Beautiful blocks, preserved to this day. Marvelous builder. Now, you'll notice that when I read the passage about Jesus, it said in the text, Jesus Christ, and I said Jesus the Messiah, and I've been doing that lately. What is a Messiah? Technically, Messiah simply means the anointed one. And who gets anointed? Generally speaking, kings. Kings get anointed. When you say Jesus Christ, you're saying Jesus the Messiah. And when you say Messiah, you're saying king in the Jewish mind. So Jesus was king. Still is, by the way. Jesus was king. What does the king do? The king protects Israel from her enemies and takes care of the temple. Now, in one sense, you could say Jesus was a failed Messiah. What did Jesus do about the enemies, the Romans? What did he do? Not one thing. He healed some of them. I mean, what kind of king is that? What did Jesus do about the temple? He overturned the tables. He said, this thing is going to be destroyed. Not one stone left on another. What kind of king is that? So in a sense, you could say Jesus was a failed Messiah. Of course, dying at the hands of the pagans doesn't help much, does it? Now, you know me better than to know I'm going to leave it there. In another way, he was the most successful king, the most successful Messiah, because he took on the real enemy of Israel, which was what? Their sin, their selves. My favorite philosopher, Pogo the Possum, has said, we have met the enemy and he is us. Who did Jesus deliver us from? Us. If anyone follows me, he must do what? Deny himself. Take up his cross and follow me. Jesus delivered us from us. I've often said that the judgment God brought on Sodom and Gomorrah is peanuts compared to what he does to others, which is he lets them have exactly what they want. I was talking with an atheist this week, and he said, heaven sounds boring. I says, don't worry about it. If you don't want it, you don't have to have it. I wish you thought differently, but you have nothing to worry about if you keep that attitude. Trust me. So Jesus defeated the real enemy, the one no one else could defeat, because every king of Israel fell to the power of that enemy. The second thing Jesus did was he said, this temple is coming down one brick at a time, but I will build such a temple as it will cover the world. And today, let me see who gets this right. If you want to go to the temple, where do you go? And if you say here, you're wrong. Where do you go? You go nowhere. You are the temple. Do you gather at the temple, or do the temples gather? The temples gather. Jesus built a temple that goes around the world. And now everyone can see a temple. Peter addresses that fact in 1 Peter chapter 2, as I read to you beginning at verse 4. But let me tell you something about how I got to preach 1 Peter. Well, anything Peter writes. Let me go to Paul for just a moment. Paul is a Jew, but he writes and thinks like a Greek. He is a Jew, but he thinks like a Greek. How does a Greek think? Proposition, and then prove it. Proposition, and then give support to your proposition. So he says something, and then he tells you why he says it. Peter, like a good Jew, his points are here, there, everywhere. It's all a scramble. He'll say something, then he'll say it again, then he'll say it again, then he'll say it again. So that's what you have here. Pretty scrambled, but we'll catch on. Peter talks about building a temple, a holy priesthood in verse 9. What is a priest? To put it clearly, a priest goes to God on behalf of the people who are not priests. So you have all the lay people, if you will, the people who aren't priests, and they bring their sacrifice to the priest. The priest takes the sacrifice to God and prays for the person who brought the sacrifice. That's what a priest does. The priest goes to God on behalf of the people. By the way, this is contrasted with a prophet who goes to the people on behalf of God. God says to the prophet, thus says the Lord. The prophet says, hey, people, the Lord said this. Okay? So that's the difference between a priest and a prophet. What is a priest? A priest goes to God on behalf of people who aren't priests. How many of you are priests? You're all priests. If you pray, or do you go to God on behalf of people? Certainly you do. We're all priests. Christ has built a holy priesthood, a nation of priests. Under the Jewish system, only Aaron's descendants, or what we call today Kohens, were priests. But under Christ, all are priests. And we offer what Peter calls spiritual sacrifices. That's in verse 5. Spiritual sacrifices. Now, what are those? Obviously, I don't have an altar here with a fire going and ask you to bring your cows. Please don't bring your cows. Your lambs, your turtle doves, or anything. Don't bring the farm. But I do want you to offer spiritual sacrifices. By the way, before you start to think, oh, Jeff's going to talk about giving, well, giving is a part of it, because Paul speaks of giving sacrifices in Philippians 4 when he talks about gifts that he was given, and he said, with such sacrifices, God is pleased. And in Hebrews 13:16, the same sort of thing, giving to missions and that type of work. That is a sacrifice, and that is part of the spiritual sacrifices we offer. But there's also the sacrifice that we talked about in our call to worship. We bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. Hebrews 13:15. Through him let us continually offer up to God a sacrifice of praise, that is the fruit of lips that confess his name. And so if you leave this place, gospel tract in hand, and even if you don't have a gospel tract and you tell people about how you came to Jesus, you are being a priest and offering up a spiritual sacrifice. See? Spiritual sacrifices ain't costly. A lot cheaper than a cow, I'll tell you that right now. So Peter is talking to whom? If you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, he says, this is to the temporary residents of the dispersion in the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Scattered people. Here, there, and everywhere. Scattered people? No, you are one temple. One temple in Christ. You are a united people. You are living stones built together into a holy temple. Now, of course, the king is also supposed to deliver from enemies, and I talked about that a moment ago, but there is a tremendous scriptural allusion, not illusion, not something that you see but isn't there, but allusion, a mentioning from Hosea chapter 1. In Hosea chapter 1, Hosea and his prostitute wife have three children. It's questionable that two of those children are his. And the names of two of those children are Not My People and No Mercy. Imagine having kids with those names. Now, in Hebrew they sound different, but that's what they mean. Come to dinner, No Mercy. Man, that makes you sick, doesn't it, just to say it? What does Peter say? Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you were those scattered people here, there, and everywhere, now you are a people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Jesus came to deliver us from our greatest enemy. He came to deliver us out of darkness. We bring the praises, we confess the praises of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. We've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. And we've been delivered then from our enemy, darkness. So, priests, what do we do? Where do we take it from here? What does he say? You may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. You know, when I grew up in a Christianity that wasn't Christian. The preacher got up one Sunday morning on his hind legs and said, in order to understand the Bible, you have to realize that it isn't true. And I said, oh, comes the dawn. The lights went on. Huh? I'm just going to shoot this in here. Folks, in order to understand the Bible, you have to know that this is God's word. But that's what I grew up in. Sunday morning was more about what we didn't believe than what we did believe. I grew up in that. And when I was in my preteens, I got into astrology. Well, at least they believe this stuff, right? Because they put it in the newspaper, you've got to believe that, right? Okay, it was seventh grade. Give me a break. I've become a little more savvy in these days. But I got into that and I said, you know, this is pretty Mickey Mouse. And I got into the deeper stuff. I got into the occult. I got into witchcraft. I got into fortune telling. I got into trying to see the future. I got into all of these hidden things. I wanted to believe something. I wanted to have something that actually held it all together. But then, God broke our washing machine. I'm not kidding. God broke our washing machine. And my parents thought that a 15-year-old boy had nothing better to do on a Saturday afternoon than take the family laundry to the laundromat. I have news for them, but it wouldn't have worked very well at the time. And when I was at the laundromat, I was bored with a capital B. And in the laundromat, there was gospel tracts. And even a student as rotten as I was, when you're bored, you'll do anything. And I read. And I said, good grief. There are people in the world who believe the Bible, who actually think there's truth here. There's something more. There's people in the world who actually think that Jesus Christ died as a penalty for my sin, Jesus being punished for me, and that he actually, literally, you guessed it, physically, rose from the dead. There's people who buy that. And I bought it. And I received it. And that's why I'm here today. Now, what did I just do? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. What did I just do? I just did what a priest is supposed to do. And in the words of Jesus, go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. I think leaving tracks is fine. Obviously, I think leaving tracks is fine. What else could I think? I think leaving tracks is great. I also think it's a baby step. Do you have a story about what God has done for you? Do you have a story about God? God took you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Do you have that story? Tell that story. Tell that story to someone who's still walking in the darkness. I've told you of an event that happened in a cave in South Dakota. They took out all the lights. What's it look like in a cave when all the lights are off? It doesn't really look like anything. It doesn't look like anything at all. In the Grand Canyon area, they have a hotel room in a cave. It's the quietest, darkest hotel room on earth. I assure you, anyone with a candle is going to get followed. If people are in darkness, can you show them you're in light? Can you show them the light you have when you were brought out of darkness into his light? Can you tell someone that story? It's cheaper than a tract. And maybe it's more effective. If you know Christ, you all got a testimony. You all got a story about how he brought you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Priests, priestesses, get out of here and offer sacrifices. If you don't have a story, this morning I'd like you to get one.